We've been considering the exceedingly great and precious promises that God has made to his servant David. David wanted to make the Lord a house, but instead God has promised to make David into a dynasty. And whereas the Mosaic covenant that had come before had kind of held out this possibility of a permanent place in the land of promise, that was conditional upon obedience, that Israel would obey God's laws given through Moses. This Davidic covenant promises a permanent house or a Davidic dynasty to Israel, whose permanence is founded and conditioned solely on the Lord's promise. It's unconditional in that sense. The covenant promised to David would be all grace from start to finish. So, somewhat reminiscent, of course, but to a much greater extent than is the new covenant sealed in Christ's blood, as Ephesians 2 puts it, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so, as one commentary puts it, this chapter is structured into two halves to show how we are to receive the promises of God for our salvation. Namely, that God reveals the promises, verses 1 to 17, and all that is left for us to do is to respond in thanks and praise, which is what we've just read, verses 18 to 29, as Fix and Vannoy put it. I almost think they've missed a step there, much as I agree with everything that they've said, because before we respond in thanks and praise to what God has revealed, we need to make sure that these promises actually apply to us. And once we have, then of course all we do is rejoice and praise God as we know we have received them. Because you see, it's wonderful, isn't it, to read these verses, a kind of a public airing, but a kind of a private window into the prayer life, you know, a very intimate moment as David goes in and presumably into the tent as it was and sat before the Lord and then prayed this prayer. It's wonderful to have that kind of window into David's joy. And then also, I guess you could sort of to think, well, how great the joy of David's offspring, who these promises are going to be fulfilled in. That's wonderful, but it's of, I guess, limited value if we can't actually apply those promises to us. Some people don't really worry about that sort of thing at all. They kind of read the Bible in the flat, as it were. They just go straight from you know, wherever we are and think that everything in the Bible, whatever it is saying, is speaking directly to little old me. That's essentially what I've got on the screen, various diagrams this evening. I've basically spent the weekend reading lots of picture books to a 20-month-old, and so I've decided that pictures rather than too many words is what we're going to go with. So rather than headings, I have pictures, or I should do if they come up. But essentially, what people sometimes do is just read what God said then and just apply it directly to us now, which might mean, for example, we'd look at one of the promises that the risen Lord Jesus makes to Paul in the book of Acts. A few of us were looking at this not that very long ago, where Jesus says to Paul in a dream, "I'm with you and no one will attack you to harm you." Now, that was true for Paul in the immediate, following that promise, but that's not going to be directly true for all of us. It would be absurd to think so. And in this, the diagram of the them then to us now on screen, almost always you can't just directly go. That sort of dotted blue line is not really a legitimate path to take from a Bible text straight to us. I guess there's some exceptions like the creation mandate, for example. But generally, that's not the most legitimate of routes. The opposite mistake would be to think that the Old Testament in particular never speaks to us. You know, that it was only speaking to some people back then, a long way away, and that it's only now of interest to collectors of antiquities, you know, in sort of interesting historical anecdotes, and not of any practical help to God's people today. There is, hopefully, at least a better way to go, which should come up in a second, which is to go from them then to Christ and then to us. It's sometimes this little thing is referred to as the triangle tool, which is completely wrong because the whole point is it's not a triangle. There is no hypotenuse. You have to go from them then to Christ and then to us. Because we first look at how a passage would have been understood by its original audience, how they would have taken it, and then we go and see what light is shed by the coming of Christ. And only once we've done that do we apply it to ourselves if we are in Christ and think, well, how does it relate to me? I've taken my heading, my title for this sermon from the end of verse 19, because in this prayer of gratitude, David, he's responding, like I said, sort of personally, privately almost, to God's word to him in kind of wide-eyed wonder. I guess if God hadn't said these things, if someone else had made any kind of promises like this, he would have thought they were just absurd, you know, ridiculous. No way he would have believed them, because they're so big, they're so vast, and they're so totally undeserved. So much grace is in them. God has already done far more for David than any man could ever conceive or dream of. But David is able to put it in perspective, verse 19, and say, well, like, to me this is huge, but in your sight, God, this is kind of small change. You know, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. But then I think it gets particularly interesting. He says, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And remember, this is his household, his family, his dynasty. And that's something of an understatement, a great while to come, because God has used the word forever three times. But then he says, and this thing that you've spoken, this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Now, apparently, that the Hebrew phrase is somewhat difficult to translate, don't kind of stake your house on this. But as usual, the ESV translation seems to be a very helpful one, perfectly fitting the context. What David seems to be saying, and it really does seem to fit the context, is that this word of God to him at this time, this unconditional covenantal promise of an eternal king coming from David's line to rule over an everlasting kingdom, that this is written to instruct all people everywhere at all time. This is instruction for mankind. Everybody should, as it were, sit up and pay attention. That was the case at the time, 10 generations ago, now in another 1,000 generations' time, assuming Christ doesn't come back by then. This is instruction to mankind. And as I've been claiming, I think this is surely one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament. And it's certainly true in general, isn't it, that the Old Testament Scriptures are instruction to mankind or to us. So 2 Timothy 3, we often quote the end of this, but I'll start from verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So remember that you're well versed in the Old Testament, the sacred writings. What is significant about them? Well, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament is what he's talking about at that time. Then, I guess including the New Testament as well, he then says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then Paul writes towards the tail end of Romans, Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days, i.e. all of the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it's not wrong to read the hope of the Old Testament and that was given to the Old Testament people of God, sorry, the Old Covenant people of God, and think about how it applies to us. That's what Romans 15 is telling us the scriptures are for. And likewise, it's not wrong to read the Old Testament and see Jesus everywhere, because the principal thing they give us wisdom in is how to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what 2 Timothy was saying. And I know, for example, C.H. Spurgeon might have taken this a little bit too far when he saw Jesus in literally every single word or phrase of every passage of the Old Testament, but I think he generally had the right end of the stick, didn't he? 2 Timothy 3 says that all scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, and ultimately what righteousness is there that we can possess that's worth having except the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith. All of scripture is written to instruct us in the way of salvation, and it's sort of centered in the hope that we have in Christ. And this verse 19 of 2 Samuel 7 seems to indicate, I think, that even more than any than the other parts, as it were, of the Old Testament, this really seems to be broadening the scope. This is this promise, vital instruction for all of mankind. Every single person on earth needs to know what God has promised, when, where, and in whom that promise is fulfilled, and, as it were, how do we get in on that promise? Really, all I want us to take away from these sermons, I think last time I said the main thing to remember is simply that God always keeps his promises, and this time it is to remember that all God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. But in terms of how you sort of understand how these things work out, how we sort of get from 2 Samuel 7 to the New Testament and then to us, I was sort of thinking of one of my favourite game shows. Sadly, it got cancelled a couple of years ago, not that I was still watching it. It was A Question of Sports. I'm not of the men in my family, I'm probably the least sort of sporty and don't follow it as much as my dad and my brother, but I always liked Question of Sport. And one of the rounds that I particularly remember was the picture board round. And essentially, the contestants on the teams took it in turns to try to identify famous sports people. And there were at least, I think there may be more than this, but there were two different variants of it I can remember. One was they would have a picture of a sports person that was pixelated. It was just, you know, complete jumble of dots, basically. And then every few seconds it would get that little bit clearer, a little bit more crystallized. And then eventually you'd get just the whole normal photo. And the other one was a bit more like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, you'd just sort of see the odd little bit and then it would get filled in as the seconds went on until the whole picture was there. But in either case, the point was you saw either a blurred or an incomplete image, and by the end you saw the full picture without any hindrance at all. But the thing about it was, you know, this was a game show, and it wasn't an eye test. The whole point was it was a recognition test. You didn't win the point by just seeing a picture of a man or a woman. To win the point, you needed to be able to correctly identify the person in the photograph to say who they were. And sometimes, you know, the picture would have clues as to what sport they played or whatever in the background. And as they were playing, they'd always get the answer far quicker than I would. But if the contestants were really familiar with the identity of the person in question, they might be able to identify them when all there was, you know, a silhouette, just a black outline, or you know, just this totally distorted figure before anyone else would have a chance to identify it. If you already kind of knew who it was, as it were, you could get the answer very quickly, whereas for most people you had to wait until almost the whole picture was revealed before identification was possible. But I think that the point that's sort of particularly relevant here is the fact that the image, no matter how clear it was, had always been showing the same person the whole time. So even if you couldn't see who it was them. Just as the identity was obscured to begin with and got clearer, nevertheless, the identity of that person was always the same. And in a sense, this is somewhat of an oversimplification, but the Bible basically works like that. You might know B.B. Warfield's kind of classic analogy of the dimly lit room, where he talks about the Old Testament scriptures as kind of like a room in a house that's richly furnished. It's got all sorts of wonderful things in it, but it's dimly lit, so you can't really see what's there. You know, you can sort of discern outlines and little glimpses, but not the whole picture. And yet, the New Testament coming and Christ coming is like the lights being switched on, and suddenly, even though nothing new has come into the room, suddenly you can see everything that has been there all along, but suddenly it all fits together, it all makes sense, it's all in focus. And thus, he says, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation that follows it, the New Testament, but it's only, as it were, perfected or extended or enlarged. Or to put it another way, the plans and purposes of God that he's revealed to us in his word, they've always been about Jesus. Jesus has been in the frame from the very beginning. Actually, in terms of world history, he's been in the frame from before the beginning, as it were. But his image gets progressively clearer through the unfolding of the Bible and through these covenants that get revealed, this sort of progressive revelation. And 2 Samuel is, as it were, the penultimate stage, if you like, 2 Samuel 7, of this outworking of this promise that God gave right at the beginning of human history, or right at the beginning of fallen humanity's history, which, if you put up the last of my somewhat crude diagrams, you sort of the idea, when it comes up, is a sort of a lens focusing down on one thing. Because the promises of God, so time kind of goes from just go, yeah, left to right, from the beginning to the end. And essentially, the promises of God begin right at the beginning. You know, God is so gracious, isn't he? Pretty much the first thing that mankind do is rebel and fall into sin. And yet God is so gracious that even as he is in the process of passing judgment and casting our forefathers out of the garden, he speaks this promise. One of the seed of the woman is going to one day crush the head of the serpent who deceived them and made them fall. There's this sort of proto-gospel, this embryo of the gospel promise right there in Genesis 3:15. A son of Adam would crush Satan under his heels. That was the promise. There was no further information given. You might even, almost like as I probably did the first time I read Genesis, just completely pass by without even realizing that it, as it were, was a promise. No detail of who the seed was, when he was going to be born, or where, or whatever. But still, this promise was there in embryo. Move a good a few hundred years later, 9 chapters later in the Bible, and you get to Abraham in Genesis 12. God freely chooses to make gracious promises to him, totally undeserved. And the big part of that promise is that in Abraham's offspring, literally his seed, echoing God's words to Eve, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was essentially the same promise as in just as they were kicked out of the garden, but just it's a bit more specific. It's not just going to be anyone out of all humanity, it's going to be Abraham's seed. Now, at this point, you wouldn't have looked at that and thought, Jesus, would you? But the promised seed, we would think maybe it's all of Abraham's offspring. We don't know. But nevertheless, the promise is getting that bit more specific. And even though Abraham didn't know the name of Jesus, Galatians 3:8 says that Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And Abraham, as Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham believed in the promise, even though he didn't know the whole picture, and he was counted righteous before God. At the end of Genesis 49, you get kind of it focuses down that little bit more. You've gone from the whole of humanity to now Abraham's seed to then just Judah. So Israel Jacob gathers his sons together to bless them, and he doesn't give the greatest blessing to the oldest son, as you'd expect. He passes over him because of his sin. And then it says of Judah, Genesis 49 from verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, the symbol of kingship, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now again, if you hadn't read the New Testament and you didn't know who Jesus was, you wouldn't immediately read that and think, oh yeah, this is talking about Jesus. Nevertheless, the promise is getting that little bit more specific. And then we get to 2 Samuel, and the picture coalesces down, as it were, into almost pinpoint focus. We're not quite there, but we're getting so much closer, and we realize that this age-old promise of God, first given to Adam, and then, well, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Judah, is now going to be fulfilled in a Davidic king, a king of the royal line of David. David is going to be the person whose seed, same word, is going to be the forever king. Now, each of these promises, as we said last time, that God is making to David, that they're partially fulfilled in his son, his direct son, Solomon. Solomon ruled on David's throne. God's mercies never departed from Solomon, even though he sinned. And Solomon even built God a magnificent house, the temple. But the prophets had foretold, hadn't they, a greater fulfillment of these promises. So Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, quote, the Lord is our righteousness." Or again, the well-worn but always relevant Isaiah 9 from verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So that this Davidic covenant is kind of building up expectation of this true son of David. And sure enough, I won't expect you to turn to all these quotes if I start throwing them at you very quickly, but you turn over the very first verse of the New Testament. Is the book of the genealogy, the genesis of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah King, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke chapter 1, and the angel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Or John 7:42, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Romans 1, from the beginning, talks of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel's always been promised. It's always been concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Or Revelation 5:5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah,'" Genesis 49 again, "'the root of David has conquered, so that he could open the scroll and its seven seals. Or very last chapter of the Bible, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So God's promises, a house that he has promised to David, this household, this dynasty, is completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus does reign and will reign on David's throne, except, as it were, the real one, the Father's right-hand side forever. The Father's mercies never departed from Jesus, even as he was made sin for us. And Jesus is, as we've been reminding ourselves in Ephesians and other places, he's building the Father a magnificent house, in the sense that first he himself was the true temple, but now the church are his temple, the church that is God's new house. Both sides of this promise, both David's intention to build a house for God, Jesus fulfills that, and God's promise to build or make David a house, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So, I've spoken a great deal, with very little application to us, if any, but the point of that diagram is the fact that these lines that all intersect into Jesus, all the promises are fulfilled in him, but then through him, wonderfully, they then spread out again, as it were, to include everyone who is in Christ. And God willing, next Sunday morning we'll be thinking of the fact that as the church, as the redeemed people of God, we are co-heirs with Christ, partakers of the promise with him. If we only had 2 Samuel 7 to go on, we would not immediately think Jesus. But with the light of the New Testament, we have to. But it's not about head knowledge, is it? Returning to that question of sports analogy at the beginning, you know, the point is you only, as it were, get your hands on the prize. You only get the point if you correctly identify Jesus. So not just, as it were, saying he is Jesus, but he's my Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the one in whom I need to find forgiveness. He is the one whose name I need to call on. More often than not, I said I wasn't all that knowledgeable on sport. Most of the time, I would have been the person who had given completely the wrong answer and had to wait until the quizmaster then calls out the correct answer at the end, and I think, oh, I should have got it. I knew that name, and I never called it out. I mean, how tragic would it be to get to the end of days when Jesus' name, he will be revealed for who he really is to everyone. Everyone is going to see Jesus as the Lord who deserves their obedience. And for most of them, or at least a good number of them, it is going to be too late because they did not identify the Christ whom all of Scripture has pointed to. So my first question is, have you not only, as it were, answered the question, you know, got the right answer at the Bible quiz, you know, who is the son, the greatest son of David? Well, yeah, it's Jesus. But not only that, but have you called on his name? Have you put your trust in him alone as the one who is able to bring you into the promises of God, as it were? They're only fulfilled in him. The forgiveness that God promises is only to be found in him. And so on. Have you confessed Jesus as your Lord and Saviour and King? And if you have, doesn't this just give an incredible window on the scale of God's plans? It just, I find it overwhelming when you think, I mean, you can read things in, like in Ephesians, where it talks about the elect being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and I kind of understand in the abstract that concept, but I can't get my head round eternity. You know, I can't even picture it. But if I look at history, you know, a few thousand years and these promises, I can at least sort of begin to take that in and realize that the intricacies, just the amazing things that God has already foreordained before any of it had ever happened. And it makes me think, what security there must be in the Lord Jesus. You know, if God's plan is even, you know, we're just sort of, we're kind of going a bit deeper than normal, and we're still only at the sort of the tip of the iceberg of all that God has put in place and fulfilled in Christ so that he can save wretches like you and a particularly wretched sinner like me. What security we have, but also what mandate, what encouragement for the way we live out our faith in thinking that, you know, now if we are in Christ, we're part of this plan for the fullness of time to one day be revealed, as we've been thinking in Ephesians, you know, that the Satan, the angels, the fallen angels, they're going to look at the church of Christ, this redeemed people, and be in awe of God's grace and his mercy and his redeeming love. It's a great assurance of salvation and great motivation to live it out, isn't it? Just to walk worthy to this calling that we've been called as a little stone, nevertheless, you know, a little cog in the machine, the house that God is building out of living stones, and yet part of this eternal plan for God's glory. Let me pray.